Even though I have only been teaching school now for the relatively short amount of 2.5 years or so, even still, within that time span, I have been able to notice a few patterns that happen. Maybe some of you out there who have been teachers, or perhaps some will remember from their student days, some of these patterns. For instance, I know that I can teach a lesson and get to the end of it and say, "Are there any questions?" And it can be pretty quiet sometimes. But what I find is that the closer we get to a quiz or a test, I see some hands coming up, and they're a little bit more interested in trying to grasp the material, especially when they understand that they don't understand the material. And so what they understand is that a time of reckoning is coming. And as they sense that time of reckoning is coming, their zeal in being ready for that time of reckoning also increases. The sad thing, though, is that many people in this world care more, much more, about a semester grade than about their eternal soul. They want to be ready for a quiz or a test, but they don't give so much time at all to being ready to standing before God on the last day. That's what our text in Revelation chapters 8 and 9 tell us this evening. After two chapters describing the judgments of God upon the world, we find that the people who dwell on the earth aren't too concerned about being ready to stand before the judgment seat of God. Despite all that they have seen, they continue on, calcified and hardened in their sin. So please look with me tonight to our text in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. We'll be reading both chapters and then walking through them together and then seeking to apply God's Word to our heart and lives. So please follow along with me. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to it, might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, and many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tail is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and smoke and brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. As we've been walking through the book of Revelation, we saw several weeks ago in chapter 6, Christ opening the first six of the seven seals. In chapter 7, we saw the parenthetical interlude in which a seal of protection was given to the church militant, the people of God on earth. And also in that interlude, John was given a glimpse of the church triumphant, the innumerable multitude from every people and tongue and tribe and nation who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And as John saw that multitude, he saw that they were shepherded by the Lamb, and they were led by him to the springs of the water of life in a place where God wipes away every tear from their eyes. Chapter 8 begins, as we've seen, with the opening of the seventh seal. The opening of the sixth seal back in chapter 6 had brought us right up to the threshold of the final judgment. And at the opening of the seventh seal, we encounter an eerie silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. In several Old Testament contexts, silence is commanded before an action or before the judgment of the Lord. And so, for example, we read in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 5, we read this, "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of the nations." It's certainly possible here that this silence then, in chapter 8, verse 1, functions in a similar way in the context surrounding the final judgment, when for the last time, every mouth will be shut and all the world will be held accountable to God. And though in verse 2, John sees seven angels with seven trumpets, before those angels sound their trumpets, John sees more in verses 3 through 5. He sees this angel who holds the golden censer, and much incense is given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of the saints. And after the smoke of that incense goes up before God, then in verse 5, he uses that censer to hurl fire from the altar to the earth. And it's difficult to be absolutely certain, but it seems possible that this description in verses 3 through 5 is in fact the conclusion of the seventh seal, the accomplishment of the final judgment itself. Evidence that would point in this direction is the allusion to the prayer of the saints from back in chapter 6, verse 10, where those saints are under the altar and they are praying, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us? Avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." And they're told that they have to wait until the number of those who would be added to their number would be completed. And then here we find, in the context surrounding the altar, this angel hurling fire upon the earth. And also pointing in this direction is the fact that the imagery used in verse 5 also occurs at the sounding of the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 19, and in the context of the seventh bowl of God's wrath in chapter 16, verse 18. And so in chapter 8, verse 5, we read that there are peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then this imagery is recapitulated in chapter 11, verse 19, after the seventh trumpet. There we are told that the temple of God in heaven is opened, the Ark of the Covenant appears in His temple, and what do we see? Flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, and an earthquake. Similarly, in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, we are told that a voice comes from the throne saying, "It is done." And then in verse 18, we're told that there are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake. So in light of that, it seems reasonable then that what we find in the beginning of chapter 8, as the seventh seal is opened, is nothing other than the end of the world as we know it, as the judgment of God comes upon the world, the fulfillment of the hopes of the redeemed, and as the worst fears of those apart from Christ are realized, thus paving the way for the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. Along with that, it seems that what we find in the seven trumpets and in the seven bowls is a recapitulation of the preliminary judgments that come upon the world. In other words, we find in them what Jesus describes as the beginning of birth pangs, and thus they're described in a few different ways throughout the book of Revelation, in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. As chapter 8 unfolds, the trumpets that were introduced in verse 2 are sounded beginning in verse 7. And notice in verses 7 through 12 a few things about the nature of the judgment that accompanies the sounding of those first four trumpets. First of all, notice the partial nature of the judgment. We find in verse 7 that a third of the earth and a third of the trees are burned up, though all of the grass also is burned up. We find later on that a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the creatures are killed, a third of the ships in the sea are destroyed. In verses 10 and 11, we find a third of the rivers, a third of the springs made bitter. In verse 12, a third of the heavenly bodies are affected, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars then are cast to the earth. And especially when we compare this and contrast it with the prelude to the final judgment back in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, where we saw that the entire sun was blackened, the whole moon becomes like blood, and stars are falling to the earth, presumably all of them, as opposed to the one-third that we see here in chapter 8. We find that these judgments here in chapter 8 are only partial. They're not the final and full judgment of God. And notice also how these judgments are upon the created order of this world. The judgments, for the most part, associated with these first four trumpets affect the earth, the trees, the grass, the seas, the sea creatures, the springs, the rivers, and the heavenly bodies. It's true that men are affected by drinking from the bitter streams and the bitter rivers. It's true that we see one-third of the man-made ocean-going ships destroyed, but for the most part, the judgments depicted here are judgments that come upon mankind by means of God's created order, as God disrupts them with His judgment. In their scope and in their effect, these judgments overlap quite significantly with the plagues that we see in Exodus as the plagues are poured out through Moses onto Pharaoh. So in verse 7, we have hail falling on the earth here in Revelation chapter 8, even as it fell in Egypt, Exodus chapter 9. Verse 8, we see that the sea is turned to blood and the sea creatures die, whereas in Exodus chapter 7, we have the Nile turned to blood. And what else? The fish that are in the Nile die, Exodus chapter 7. Verse 12, we find a partial darkness coming over the earth. even as a darkness which could be felt came upon the land of Egypt for 3 days, in Exodus chapter 10. The sounding of the trumpets, however, takes a more sinister turn when we get to chapter 9. There we find a demonic plague of locusts that come up out of the abyss, and they are allowed to only torment the men who are on the earth, and only to torment those who do not have the seal of God's protection upon their foreheads. And they can only torment them for an appointed period of time. They cannot kill them, but they can certainly make those who dwell on the earth wish that they were dead. Their angel is the ruler of the abyss, whose name is Apollyon. It's either the devil himself or one of his representatives. And in the sounding of the sixth trumpet, we find four angels released for the purpose of killing a third of mankind. Angels who had been prepared, we were told, for that very day and hour and month and year. Whereas the judgments associated with the first four trumpets are concentrated on the created order, we find that the fifth and sixth trumpets have their effects on the unbelieving men and women of the world. And again, notice the parallels that we see between the plagues of Egypt in Exodus and the plagues that we see here. We have a plague of locusts, even as there was a plague of locusts in Egypt. We have a plague involving death, even as there was a plague killing the firstborn in Egypt. And also, the people of God are kept safe. The Israelites, as you will recall, the plagues in Exodus, they were kept safe throughout all of them, culminating in the Passover as the blood was put over their doorposts. And also here, the people of God are kept safe. We're told in chapter 9, verse 4, that these demonic locusts were told not to hurt anyone who has the seal of God. They could only hurt the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And notice also another parallel that we find between the judgments here in chapter 9 and the judgments on Egypt. The judgments in both cases have a hardening sense to them, don't they? Pharaoh and the Egyptians were continually hardened in their sin. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. And notice what we find in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 here in Revelation. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can never see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. This is not a pretty picture, is it, as we consider the judgment of God? The last times will be difficult enough for the people of God. Paul told the early disciples in Acts 14 that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And we were told in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, if it is this way for the Christian, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The text before us makes it very clear that they will endure tribulation in this life, but their tribulation, unlike the Christian, will have no redemptive purpose for them. God is not working everything for their good, for those who are apart from Christ. Rather, the suffering that they endure is only the justice of God being demonstrated by His wrath. So friends, be warned. The time of judgment is coming. And as we consider this judgment, let's think through a couple of questions. First of all, why has this judgment come? And secondly, what should we do in light of this coming judgment? To answer the first question, we're told quite clearly in Romans chapter 1 why these things are so. Paul tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them. So what we have is the wrath of God revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who dwell on the earth. They know the truth and suppress it. They endure these temporal and temporary judgments of God while they live on earth, and then instead of taking the hint, realizing that a day of reckoning is coming, and fleeing from that wrath which is to come, they simply continue on in sin. They harden themselves in sin, and in turn they themselves are hardened in their sin. We have noticed several of the similarities, haven't we, between these plagues and the plagues of Egypt. And as we've said, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. It works both ways. And these people in chapter 9 do not repent of worshiping their idols. They don't repent of anything. Their murders, sorceries, immorality, or thefts. Their idols can neither see nor hear nor walk. And in accordance with what we're told in Psalm 115, those who make them become like them. Right? That's what idolatry does. Is it turns the hearts of man so that they become more and more like their idols. These people gave themselves over to the deceitfulness of sin, and sin deceived them. The God of this world blinded the minds, their minds, so that they could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They became deaf to the sounds of this glorious gospel. Their eyes were blinded to it and could not see it. That's why this judgment comes, is because of unbelief, because of hard-hearted sinfulness of which they are unrepentant. The second question in light of this passage was this: what should we do? This judgment is coming, and so what should we do about it? Well, first of all, in light of our passage, I would say this: don't be an earth dweller. Now, at first that might sound a little bit strange. Don't be an earth dweller. What am I talking about? Well, look back with me, if you would, to chapter 8, verse 13. There we are told that John sees an eagle flying in midair. And this is what the eagle is saying: woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. And in the book of Revelation, John uses this term, those who dwell on the earth, almost in a technical sense, referring to the ungodly people, the unbelievers of this world. We've seen the phrase already a couple of times as we've been walking through the book, and Lord willing, we'll see it several more times as we continue on. The first time we encountered the phrase was in chapter 3, verse 10, where Christ promised the church of Philadelphia that he would keep them from the hour of testing, which was about to come upon the whole world. Why was it coming? To test those who dwell on the earth. And then again in chapter 6, verse 10, the saints in heaven request that God would avenge their blood upon whom? On those who dwell on the earth. And as I said, Lord willing, we'll see that John continues to use this phrase in reference to the ungodly and worldly unbelievers. He refers to them as those who dwell upon the earth. So don't be an earth dweller. The earth dweller is one whose ultimate hope and treasure is in this world. His hope is not in God, and his treasure is not in the Lord Jesus Christ. If their hope were in God, and if their treasure were in Christ, then their home would not be here. Rather, their hearts would be set on the things above, where their life would have already been hidden with Christ in God. And those are the only two options we have. We're either an earth dweller on the one hand, or else our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so you may be here tonight and be saying to me, my life is hidden with Christ in God. I am a Christian. Then I would say to you, great, make sure that you're not living like an earth dweller. Make sure you're living like one whose heart is already in heaven. Though you must live in the world, make certain, very certain, that you are not of the world. Would your coworkers and your family and your friends and your spouse know by the way you're living, by the attitudes that you're expressing, that you are a citizen of heaven? Or would they think you're just like everybody else around them whom they see from day to day? If you're to escape the judgment that is coming on this world, you must be conducting yourself as a pilgrim here as you go along from day to day. You must use the things of the world, that's true, but you must not be engrossed in them. Your mind and your heart must be set on things above and not on earthly things. The early Christians in the church understood this paradox quite well. In the second century, there was an anonymous writer who wrote a letter to a fellow named Diognetus. And this Christian writer characterized himself and his fellow Christians in this way. He said, "The Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, by language, nor by civil institutions, for they neither dwell in cities by themselves, nor use a peculiar tongue, nor lead a singular mode of life. They dwell in Grecian or barbarian cities, as the case may be. They follow the usage of the country in dress, food, and other affairs of life." In other words, they're just like everybody else in common day-to-day things. But he says this: "Yet they present a wonderful and confessedly paradoxical conduct. They dwell in their own native lands, but as strangers. They take part in all things as citizens, and they suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is a foreign. They marry like all others and have children, but do not cast away their offspring. They have table in common, but not wives. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They live upon the earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the existing laws and excel the laws by their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. And he goes on and describes the difference that there is, even though these Christians live and rub shoulders with everybody else. There is something remarkably different about them. They lived on the earth, but their citizenship was in heaven. They were content to eat and drink and dress like everybody else. But when it came right down to it, there was something remarkably different about them. And it was not just something on the surface level. It was something at the level of their hearts and at their souls. Their ultimate home was not here. They were not earth dwellers. They proved it by the way that they lived from day to day. And this is not because these were particularly good people in and of themselves. If they had been left alone, they would have been right with everyone else there in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, continuing to go on, refusing to repent. But they, like the saints back in chapter 7, were washed in the blood of the Lamb. So don't be an earth dweller. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for sinners. And if you've done that, then stop conforming to the pattern of this world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the first answer to our question of what we should be doing in light of the fact of God's coming judgment. And the second thing that we must be doing in light of the fact of God's judgment is trying to persuade men. That's how Paul responded in 2 Corinthians 5 to the fact of the coming judgment of God. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And then right after that, he went on in verse 11 to say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul knows that one day all men will stand before God in the judgment. And therefore, he seeks to persuade them to repent and to be reconciled to God before it is too late. Though it's true, the vast majority of men will be right there with the unrepentant non-believers in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Nevertheless, a remnant will be saved. And seen from the perspective of heaven, they are an innumerable multitude from every nation and every tribe. Be assured of this, our Lord Jesus Christ will have the inheritance for which he died. That inheritance that we saw in chapter 7, that innumerable multitude. But how will they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? In other words, how will they be delivered from the wrath that is to come unless someone goes out and persuades them to repent and believe by proclaiming the gospel to them? And that's our job, isn't it? We certainly must convey the bad news that judgment is coming. Sure enough, we need to communicate that, but also remember that this gospel is in itself a glorious message. The Son of God endured worse suffering than that which is depicted in chapters 8 and 9. As his body was lifted up on the cross, his soul, in a spiritual sense, was descending into hell on our behalf as he was bearing the wrath of God in our place. Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why did he do it? Why did he endure such agony, such pain? Why did Christ die such a death? He did it to reconcile rebels unto himself. He did it to reconcile wicked and evil men and women who, if left to themselves, would have been perfectly content to continue on in idolatry and immorality and theft and sorcery and all the rest. But yet he suffered the wrath of God for them so that he might change them from being earth dwellers whose hearts and hopes are set here. He might take them and transform them so that they might be priests to God and citizens in his kingdom and reign with him forever. Now that is the gospel. That is good news. May God grant us, you and I, to believe it ourselves, and may he give us grace and boldness to persuade men to flee from the wrath that is to come. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We ask your forgiveness for how often we are slow of heart to believe it, even after we profess faith as Christians and trust that we are so. Father, forgive us for our slowness of heart. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Strengthen us in the faith and build us up. Lord, let us know the certainty of the things that are written in this book, your wrath which is coming upon the earth. And Lord, let us know the glorious truth of this gospel which has saved us and is powerful to save anyone with whom we come into contact. And Lord, we pray that you give us a boldness and a wisdom. Give us zeal. Give us opportunities to persuade men to flee from the wrath that is to come. We give thanks, O Father, for the power of your gospel, for the power of your Holy Spirit. We give thanks that ultimately it's not us, but your Spirit who will turn men's hearts unto you. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would use us for your glory and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.